Daniel 3, which follows very nicely on from Daniel 2. Do you know what happens in Daniel chapter 3? It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it is one of those things that you can let it get old. I've heard this, I've read this so many times. But it's got a pretty subtle point. Don't ever do that again. It's got a pretty subtle point, this story of the three in the fire. But if you watch it, and if you see little kids worry about the fire. But as you grow up, you learn that this is about the confrontation between the king and some subjects of a higher king. I think you can break the story into two acts. The first is the setting in verses 1 through 7, which sets up the conflict. And the second, the big part, verses 8 through 30, is the actual fight, the showdown between Nebuchadnezzar and Yahweh. And that's really what it is. The lesser king thinks he's the great king. And the greater king shows up, but in a very interesting way, in the voice of three Jewish wise men who are sentenced to death. Let's read. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. In verse 1, the statue is erected, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width was 6 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. 60 cubits is 90 feet, 6 cubits is 9 feet or so. So you've got a 10 times higher than width. It's a long, slender thing. And 90 feet high, that's pretty high. I don't know about the metallurgical structure of this thing. I know he made it out of gold. Where'd he get all that gold? That's a lot of gold. Where'd he get the gold? From all the countries that he's despoiled. Read about it again in Habakkuk 1. They take whatever they want, wherever they go. They're an oppressive people. I didn't say impressive. Let me enunciate. I said an oppressive people. They're kind of the bad guys of the world at this time, but they're just doing what comes naturally to them. And Nebuchadnezzar is glorifying himself in a very bizarre way, given the vision that he received in Daniel 2, which was there was this great statue and he was the head of gold. There was a head of gold on the statue, and then the other parts of the statue were the successive kingdoms. And the very interesting revelation of this was that there was going to be a rock that would come, that was cut from a mountain without hands, and crush the statue beginning at the feet and grind the whole thing to dust so that the summer wind would blow it away. And that is not good news for somebody that's connected to this statue or is part of it. But I think Nebuchadnezzar missed the point. Because he takes the next opportunity to build a great statue of gold, of apparently of himself, we assume, or of the state, and say, everyone bow down to the statue. Like, this is his takeaway from the revelation in Daniel 2. It seems to be what's going on. In other words, he sort of missed the point. It feels like he got the point at the end of chapter 2. In verse 46, it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel tells him the dream and its interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and a fragrant incense. So he's going to worship Daniel, burning incense to Daniel. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then he promoted Daniel and his friends. So we have some recognition of the source of the dream, the source of the interpretation, and God is revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not a good news story. In fact, he was so terrified of this dream that he was neurotic about it. And so his takeaway, though, is, hey, the head of gold, right on. And so he builds a statue in chapter 3. We don't know how much time elapsed. It's not the point. But these two stories are juxtaposed. They're put next to one another. So you'll see, why don't you go sit with your mother? Why don't you go sit with Mama? Yeah. Yeah, go sit with Mama. Let me help you. There we go. These two stories are butted up next to each other because you're supposed to see the two statues, the two images. And so Nebuchadnezzar does what the world does. Watch this. Unbelief misses the point. The heart of unbelief thinks that the most important thing in history is whatever big country is doing whatever at its time. When we read the histories of Israel and Kings and Chronicles, this is not important stuff in the big flow of ancient history. I mean, the big kingdoms are Egypt and the Hittites and the Assyrians and now the Babylonians. Biblically, though, the center of the world is Jerusalem, where the king is going to rule forever. And so we think, based on what God has told us, we understand the point. The point is, this is God's story. But unbelief misses the point. One of my favorite examples of this is the Gilgamesh epic. The Epic of Gilgamesh, written in this area, Mesopotamia, as a memory and an account of creation and the flood. But they didn't remember correctly. See, unbelief misses the point. Unbelief doesn't understand. And so what do you find in the Epic of Gilgamesh? Well, the gods are part of the physical universe. Well, that's already a problem. They're doing the things they're doing because of little soap opera struggles and dramatic things among the gods. Instead of what we read in Scripture, the God is revealing Himself in a grand display of His righteousness and love. That's the biblical view. And He doesn't need you, but He wants you, and He wants a relationship with you. The gods are lonely. They're having fights with each other. It's very humanistic the way the pagans think of the gods. And then my favorite is the ark. In the Bible, the ark is thin. I mean, it's pretty tall, but it's still pretty thin for its width and its length. It's like a short brick in its shape, which is hydrologically very stable. I know this because I've been told this. And it can survive, as Charlie talks about this from his Wood Merapi study, it can survive a 30-degree swell without rolling. Because if you roll the ark, that's bad. That means the giraffes are falling into the peacocks and stuff. And then no more peacocks, and the giraffes need surgery. And it's not good if the ark rolls. But interestingly, in the Gilgamesh epic, they gave dimensions for the ark, and it's a cube. It's not a flat, long, hydrologically stable vessel. It's a cube. And cubes, put a kid's wooden block, little cube block, in the bathtub sometime. It tumbles, it spins on the center of gravity. I mean, it's very hydrologically unstable. I mean, it'll float. See, it floats, but it doesn't survive. It's a mess. Bingo, we're in a lot of trouble if we're going to go with pagan unbelief and the way man basically rejects God's revelation. And why am I talking about this in this context? Because the story begins with Nebuchadnezzar missing the point of God's revelation. I believe this is Satan's big goal. He has blinded the nations, and his entire initial attack on the human race that gets us killed in Genesis 3 is to deny God's revelation and get us to doubt God. And we doubt God's revelation, and then we doubt His character. That's Genesis 3, 4 and 5. We doubt God's revelation. He says you're going to die. You won't die. We doubt His character. God knows that you'll become like Him. And so this is the heart of unbelief, and this is what you're seeing in Nebuchadnezzar, who erects a statue. And then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps. Verses 2 and 3, you have a summons of the provincial governors of this far-flung kingdom. We need to get everybody to come in. You see this in the law in Israel. Everyone come in for the festivals, for the feasts. Well, we got to get everybody in to kind of consolidate our rule. And there's probably a strong political reason why he does this. He sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, and governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So this, by the way, probably explains why Daniel's not in chapter 3. Daniel's not in the story. Because he's not one of these provincial far-flung people that have been brought back in to consolidate in this worship service. He's probably up in his room praying toward Jerusalem. That's who this was for, the far-flung people. But apparently, the three, Daniel's friends, I'll say at one time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we'll call the three aren't part of, they're not in the court. They're apparently part of this far-flung rule. And they were promoted at the end of chapter 2 over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So there is this provincial role that these guys have where they have to come in and be part of this. So Daniel wasn't part of the event, but the three will be. And then they're told, when you hear the song, you bow down and worship. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors. This was a lot of fun reading this in Aramaic. You know, because once you learn these words, it repeats them a bunch of times. And these are a bunch of nouns. Nouns are notoriously challenging when you have synonyms. All these rulers, you understand. It'd be nice to be there and see what levels of government and layers and all that stuff these represent. But the point is, the rulers of all these the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that he had set up. So we're building to the big worship. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, and here's the instruction. Verses 4 through 6 give you the command to worship. And the herald says, To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. How many times, I learned this my first year in seminary, you really need to pay attention to repetition. How many times are we going to hear that Nebuchadnezzar the king set this up? It's the one Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. Nebuchadnezzar the king set this up. See, the point is about to have, the big conflict that this story presents is these three guys say no to the king who set it up. Because they're serving a higher king. There's somebody above Nebuchadnezzar, and he said no when Nebuchadnezzar says yes. And that's the whole conflict. It's real simple. It's actually very, very simple. But it's the hardest thing in the world. You have to actually believe God is. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You have to believe that He's there. You have to believe in His Word that He says, don't worship anyone else. It really matters. Don't you do it. Don't you bow down to anything besides Me. I mean it. Okay, Israel's out of the land. We're in exile because they did this idolatry thing. Okay? It's real simple to see the problem. But it's very challenging, and it's a test of your faith and your moral courage when faced with even the king. I mean, who's going to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar? The king set it up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Do you know what happens to human beings who fail to worship the Creator? There's a fire. This is ironic. Now, I personally struggle with that doctrine, I'm happy to say. Because I'm told to love as Christ loved one another. God is love. And yet, the Lord Jesus repeatedly, who told me to love one another as He has loved me, He repeatedly says, do not fear man, who can only destroy your body, but fear God, who can destroy both your body and your soul in Gehenna. The Lord Jesus understands the wrath of God. Now, we've got all kinds of apologetic answers for the question of hell and the lake of fire. All kinds of apologetic answers. Okay, well, so if you don't want God, then you don't really know what you're asking for, but when you get it, it's like the lake of fire. I'm happy with that. You get what you're basically asking for. We read that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his fallen angels at the end. When it's after the great white throne judgment in Revelation, it was prepared for Satan and his fallen angels, but those who are with them will spend eternity there. It's a horrible thought. But isn't it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar is here to inflict damage, and he's going to choose this method. Now, there's cultural reasons, I'm sure, why they use the furnace of fire. The Medes and Persians use the lion's den for the same basic story. But it's very interesting that the great king is going to throw you in the fire if you don't worship the image that he has set up. That is a pretty tight counterfeit, in my opinion. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be thrown in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And so verse 7, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It can't be that he's saying Yahweh, who gave me this dream, is now represented by the statue. Because Yahweh told him, you, O king, are the head of gold. So that won't work. This is him saying, okay, I've been established. I've been given the rulership, so let's use it. And we've connected something God connects. We've connected the state to the church, if you will. In Israel, you have a theocracy. And there seems to be an attempt at theocracy here. It's very common in the ancient world. The pharaohs are are supposedly gods. They're the sons of Ra. Okay, the Caesars were worshipped as gods. I think all the gods ultimately started as ancestors, and people worship their ancestors. It starts with a talking to, you know, grandpa after he goes away, after he dies. We just talk to him like he's there, and you end up with ancestor worship, and eventually deification, apotheosis, the ancestor becomes divine. I think this is the origin of pagan worship and the systems. That's why in history they'll talk about this is what happened to this god, and he did this and this and this, and you're like, this sounds like a person's life story. Well, these are legends and memories of the actual people that were deified a lot of times, I think. Well, that's some fun stuff to run down, and at the end, you still haven't gotten into the Bible, so let's do that. The second act is the actual fight. And you have enemies. Do you have enemies? Yes, you do. Do you know who they are? Sometimes. But you know what? You have no idea what's lurking around the corner. You don't know who's gunning for you behind your back. You never know who's opposed to you. Thankfully, the Bible summarizes it for you. There is one enemy. He is opposed to you, and he wants you to deny God's revelation and say things about God that are not true. To deny God's revelation and then his character that his revelation reveals. And so Daniel, his friends, the three, have enemies that are going to attack them. And let's read it in verses 8 through 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, that's the wise men, that's the people apparently in charge of all the groups of wise men, those that are part of the original Church of Babylon, if you will, they came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now listen to this. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. That's how you address the king. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears all the instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thank you. What are their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what have they been appointed? They're the governors. They're they're over the administration of the province of Babylon. And so they're provincial governors. These men, listen to this charge. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. I mean, I should just title this the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, because he keeps saying it again and again and again. The image you set up. They have not worshipped your gods or the image that you have set up. So this is the charge. And we know very clearly, worship the idol or you get thrown in the furnace. They didn't worship the idol, so what's going to happen to them? Thrown into the furnace. Family Bible hour lives. Now what? Now Nebuchadnezzar is in a lather. We see him neurotic in chapter 2. Now he's going to be enraged. Unhinged. So in verses 13 through 15, Nebuchadnezzar gives an ultimatum to the three. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king, and he responded and said to them, that's how you introduce a quote in Aramaic, "Is it true, the three, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" Hey guys, is it true? That's true. You have correctly said. Circle gets the square. Yes, that is true. All right. Is it true? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the instruments, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then here is the issue. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar challenges them with? What God is there who can deliver you from my hand? Did you see that golden statue? I have it on good authority. I'm the head of gold. What God is there who can deliver you from my hand? Daniel 2:21. God establishes kings. God removes kings. See, this is what humans do with truth. They corrupt it with their arrogance to miss the point. The point is not that God made me king. The point is that God made me king. You see? This is Nebuchadnezzar's misunderstanding. It's the problem of the great men of history. It's the problem of all of our pride and arrogance. And every one of us has a great man or woman of history lurking in our own psyche, our own consciousness. We think of ourselves as the focus, as the protagonist, as the person that this is about. And the point that we keep repenting of in that, I hope this happens for you every day, is you come to realize it's not about you, and therefore you have eternal significance, because it's about Him, the source and God of all. And so, he asked the question. Now, I'm going to give you another chance, as you know. And what do they say? Guys, what, young people, what do the three guys say? Oh, so you're going to kill us if we don't bow down, like the guy said when he announced it. Okay. Did they change their view? He gave them a chance to change their mind, to repent. Did they change their stance?
No.
What did they say? Two letters, one word. They said something to the king that you're never supposed to say to the king. What did they say?
No.
He said no.
No.
That's right. They said no. It's pretty powerful response. Listen to how they say it. This is the best no, I think, in all of human history. This is not disrespectful. This is not, you're not the boss of me. No, he is the boss. And Daniel 2:21, God establishes kings, God removes kings. Romans 13, all authority comes down from God. But it comes from God. So here's the great no of world history. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He doesn't, we think God's backing our move. We know our job. We're going to do our job. God is God. And so He'll deliver us out of your hand. And by the way, through physical death or an eventual resurrection, okay, or in the miraculous intervention we're about to read about. Doesn't mean they know. They said, even if He doesn't, in verse 18, if He doesn't save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So that theme that you've set up just keeps popping back up. Nebuchadnezzar owns this. And this is a story about responsibility. God's responsibility is to be God, to be the Savior, the Deliverer. If these guys die in the fire, it's God's job to make something out of their lives. And we've got a promise from Genesis of resurrection. Eternity is not about right now. It's about what's coming in the resurrection. And so it really matters the decision they make now in terms of eternity because of God's evaluation. Even if He doesn't save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. This is the greatest no of world history, I think. I think it's awesome. The whole point of the story is to get you that verse. Even if God doesn't save us, we're still going to obey Him. Because why? Because they know their job. Is it their job to save themselves? It is not. It is their job to represent their Creator by obedience. So Nebuchadnezzar is angry about that. He went nuts. Let me put that back into English. The Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. Male and I forget the word for hamath or wrath. He's burning with wrath. And his facial expression was altered toward them. So he was all placid, and then he went, you know, the storm of his inner life came out on his face toward these men. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. So you don't tell me you don't have to give me an answer. And then grace me with an answer. I mean, we know the law. We're going to get thrown in the fire. We don't have to say anything. We know what we're going to get. But we did say something because we represent the real God, the real King. So his answer was to give orders to heat the furnace 7 times. He didn't say, I'm going to kill you. He said, heat up the furnace 7 times. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire, as you know. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, coats, caps, other clothes. This is, remember, Daniel 3 is the chapter of nouns, Aramaic nouns, all these words for clothing. And were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this, so that very unceremoniously, they were bound up in their fully clothed, which means that those clothes should catch on fire quick, and it should be a big ball, 3 balls of fire in the furnace, and they're tied up. But this is very interesting. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, let's see if we're listening. What type of people carried the 3 bound up to the fire? What kind of guys were these? Valiant warriors of the king. That was dumb. Pick me my best men. 3 Medal of Honor recipients and 4 sergeants major of the Rangers. And he killed them. They died because of the heat. So heat it up 7 times, and then somehow they're supposed to get close enough to throw it in. Nebuchadnezzar's not a science man. Okay. Won't you kill your own troops? We have reserves, you know. All right. Verse 23, but these men, the 3, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. So they fell in. So apparently there's an open sort of pot or something. This thing is some sort of brick structure, no doubt. There's a big fire that's been built. This is a big process. But they fall into it and still bound up. Of course, they did a good job in construction, built it with windows so you could see in because of what happens next, as you know. There is a miraculous deliverance. Then the king was astounded and stood up in haste, said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is a bar, looks like a bar Elohim in Aramaic. And this is the place where we're going to get real controversial. Hopefully it won't be too controversial. Nebuchadnezzar has never seen a picture of Jesus. He does not know what the Son of God looks like. But if you saw an angel and other people saw angels and told what these guys looked like, there was a thing like these. They look like men, but they're radiant. In the New Testament, a man in linen or a man who looks like he's dressed in lightning, as one place says. The angels are humanoid looking. They're human looking in their form. They have a face. They talk out of the same place you would expect a human to speak when they talk to you. This looks like a son of the gods. I believe he is saying it looks like an angel or one who is what we would call an angel. And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar knows what the second person of the Trinity looks like. And it's just in context. You wouldn't conclude that from reading Daniel. Now, people read that and said, oh, it's the Son of God. Is it capitalized in your King James, the Son of God? Oh, amen. Good. The Son of God in King James, right?
Yeah, the Son of God.
So I am differing with that, ready, interpretation of the actual text of the Scriptures. See, Bible translations are commentaries. The committee there is saying this means that he looks like the Son of God. So we would incorporate that into our doctrine of Trinity and the second person. Daniel 7, not Daniel 2, or Daniel 3. You do that in Daniel 7. The Son of Man. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Bar Elohim. He calls himself the Son of Man. Sometimes he calls himself the Son of God. But anyway, the point is that we see someone in there. Now, this is very understated. The fourth person in the fire, that's all you hear. That's the last we hear of this guy. What's he doing in there? We don't know. How did he save them? Apparently, his presence saved them. I will say this. When you have an angelic deliverance in the Old Testament or an angelic revelation of some special deliverance, usually it's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is also called Yahweh sometimes. And the angel of the Lord is a presentation of God in the manifestation of an angel. And I believe when that happened, this was the second person. But that's a theological correlation. That's not the exegesis of the passage. I have no problem with this being a pre-incarnate Christ, angel of the Lord, in the fire with the disciples, with the three men. And in fact, Psalm 23, they know this from memory. This was 500 years old when they lived. They know that they fear no evil, for you're with me. And this is a very dramatic way. God was with them, and he saved them. And either he did it through a lower angel, or he did it through himself, presenting himself as the angel of the Lord. It's not really a problem. But what's interesting is you don't see anything else about the angel. Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire, responded and said, "Boys, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And then all the governors, see, and this is, I think, the point of the story. All the governors, the satraps, prefects, governors, and king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of those men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of a fire even come upon them. And so all these subordinate rulers under Nebuchadnezzar are all witnesses to God saying no to Nebuchadnezzar. They say no under God, then God says no. Physics no longer applies. I'm in charge of physics. You don't get to use my physics to do this thing in this case. That's what happens. And the whole point is that God is God. We are not. Nebuchadnezzar is not. So Nebuchadnezzar says God sent his angel and delivered the servants who had their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Nebuchadnezzar's response is one of worship and acknowledgement. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, he started off with, what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? And he ends with, okay, I know who it is. That's the story. It's really neat. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. You guys can't be promoted any higher. We'll just give you some more swag, some more wealth, but they're still provincial governors. Now, I told you the jewel of prophecy in Daniel is set within this beautiful setting of these stories. But the message is eternal. This is an eternal message that God wants man to rule as his image under him. And this is the ultimate no in world history. This is the ultimate example of that breaking down, of government not functioning as it's supposed to. And so, when the world says to you, you must do something God has said not to do, you have a responsibility to say, well, so be it. You say I have to. Here are the consequences. I'll eat it. Some principles from Daniel 3. The authority delegated to the king is absolutely not absolute. It's not absolute. Genesis 9:6 does give man the power to kill man, but it's for murder. It's under the aegis of protecting and recognizing God's image. God's responsibility in the story is clear. He doesn't have to deliver them temporarily. It doesn't say anywhere God has to save them from this fire. If you're told by the government, if you don't bow down, you're going to be burned with fire, you do not go ahead and say, well, inevitably I will be miraculously delivered. You say, here or there, one way or the other, God has me. But see, that's God's responsibility. He's the Savior. These guys can't save themselves, but they have a responsibility. They do their job and they trust in God to do His job. That's point three, is man's responsibility. They have to say no to Nebuchadnezzar. It's non-negotiable. There's no question. They have to say no to Nebuchadnezzar. But they'll be killed. That's not their problem. Their problem is, do I worship God or worship something else? This is why this is such a compelling story. Because they're willing to say no when it comes to disobedience of God. Now your lust comes along, your sin nature tells you, I feel like disobeying God. It's the same problem. You say no, but it's going to hurt. Say no. It's your responsibility. The believers didn't seek this moment of attention and witness. It's very clear. They didn't set up the statue. They didn't say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, we're saying no. They weren't protesting the statue with signs. They were doing their job. But God put them on a stage and showcased their faithfulness, which was born of their faith in God. They're faithful because they're trusting in God. And they had they conformed to the world, to their instruction, it's very easy to say, well, the king said I had to. They would not have represented the Lord. And they wouldn't have shown this awesome demonstration of God's power to all those subordinate governors. That's powerful. If you conform, what happens? Nothing. You are just defiled. If you say no and obey God, what happens? Everybody sees. And we're not looking for a stage. We're not looking for an arena to be torn apart by wild animals, by the Romans. We don't want to go be table candles for Nero's parties. But this is how the church got started. Under oppression, we said no. And they said, okay, we're going to kill you with gladiatorial events or in torture or whatever. That's going to hurt. Easy to say, hard to walk through. But this is the faith that we're talking about. They're willing to go all the way. And had they conformed to the goals of Nebuchadnezzar, they would not have represented the Lord, and that is not being on mission. However, because they did their job, God used them to testify to Himself before all these rulers. Do you want God to use you? You need to lock down on some things, and then you need to be ready to face the consequences. Lock down. Truth is truth. It's not in question. I may not understand it, but once I have it, I better own it. It's not time for an existential crisis of faith when the challenge comes. It's time to say, whether God saves me in the time and now or in the future, I'm going to trust Him in this situation. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of the three in the fire with the one, I believe, Your Son, saving them. Thank You for the eternal life that we enjoy by thinking about these things and the witness of these three. As Paul said, even if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it's wasted. Does no effect. No, does me no good. Does You no good. Father, help us be on mission and be reminded of the faith of these three that stabilized them for the situation they were in. Stabilize us, Father. Give us the moral courage to say, I believe my Creator, no matter what the cost. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.